Well, hey, Three Crosses family, welcome back to the podcast. My name is AJ. I oversee life groups and discipleship, and today we are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, although we have a new title to this particular section in this series. It is titled Blurred Lines. We're diving into some gray area issues, and today we're talking about how to err on the side of love. And so if you're following along, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, all the way through verses 1 through 13. We have a great conversation in store for you. And so with that, let's go deeper. Well, joining us for the introduction to the blurred line portion of 1 Corinthians, Pastor Danny. Pastor Danny, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back on your podcast.
Here we go again. And yeah, we just got off an incredibly powerful series, 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. You titled it Counterculture. And there was just so many different conversations. You know, we've been meeting on Wednesday nights, having these awesome conversations on the content that we've been listening to on the sermon, on the podcast. And there's just been some really beautiful, really challenging, really emotional conversations. And so before we moved into 1 Corinthians 8, I wanted to hear your take on what were your impressions of walking through 1 Corinthians 5 through 7? Did you hear anything, any feedback that you got? So what were your impressions of walking through that very difficult text?
Yeah, so if you're just joining us, 1 Corinthians 5 through 7 really is Paul dealing with specifically sexual sin and worldview within the context of the Christian community. And so he does what he does often with communities that are in a bit of disarray. He casts out the inappropriate behavior, and then he calms down the congregation and sets them on a right path. And so that's what we did. We talked about how to cast out sexual immorality, how to really wrestle with building purity into our lives and into our church, how to love one another well. And then this final week of the series talked about how to find contentment in whatever station that God has placed you in, kind of walk on the path that leads to life. So yeah, we had some great conversations with all variety, folks who want to renew parts of their marriage, who are in marriage relationships, folks who are wrestling with their station in life. And we had some really great conversations with folks who are looking to take some steps to bring freedom into their lives, whether it's freedom from sexually explicit material that's binding them, or we talked to a couple who decided to get married as a result of this series, and they're new believers and said, okay, we got to stop dating and move into the marriage relationship instead. So It's fun to see God moving the needle in people's lives, bringing health, bringing stability, putting them on a new path, giving them clarity through the lens of this conversation.
Yeah, no, I oversee the Wednesday night conversations going on, and my goal has been to sit in every group to kind of see how things are landing. And I was just surprised by a lot of the just emotion around some of these complicated issues. Some of the things that we talked about were tremendously difficult for a lot of people. And I think that's something that I want to just call out right now. It's like, yeah, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of complication. Like you said, it's complicated relationships, a lot of complexity going on. And yet just to see people bouncing off situations, scenarios, ideas with each other has been a really fruitful thing. And this mystery of our union with Christ and living a spirit-filled life has been a really powerful driving force as you think about your own station in life. Like, how do you infuse the conversation of God's mission in that conversation? And so we have that in mind coming off of 1 Corinthians 7. Like, how do you think about the mission given the situation or station that you are in, whether single, married, widowed, divorced, whatever station you're in? How can I think about the mission? And then it goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
It feels very different.
The opening words. Now about food sacrificed to idols. And I want to pause there because we kind of hinted at the connection between food and sexuality when we talked about the Paul's referring to the saying in the Corinthian church of like how, you know, food for the stomach for food, in the same way, sex for the body, body for sex, all these different relationships between food and sex. And we see this transition here and, you know, looking through scriptures, trying to figure out like, is there any further connection between these two? A couple things here. Number one, when Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a ruler, he came in and demanded that there were going to be the ceasing of circumcision, which we talked about last week, and the Jews were forced to eat unclean animals. Like that was one of the things he thrust upon the Jewish community. You see this connection as well in Acts 15 when they're having this debate of how do we coach Gentiles into the faith? And one of the things that they talked about was like, hey, abstain from sexual immorality and let's abstain from food sacrificed to idols. And then we see it again in Revelation 2 when we're talking about the letters to the church. And again, they're just so intertwined. So my question is, help us remember what the connection is between these two. And what do you think Paul would want us to take along with us as we now talk about this new topic of food sacrificed to idols?
Yeah, you mentioned the connection just biblically and historically between these two concepts. They kind of went side by side. I'm guessing, you know, 2 weeks ago in our sermon, in our text, in our podcast, we talked about the fact that we were kind of hitting some gray areas in sexuality and, okay, when is it okay to get married or stay single, right? All these blurred lines, issues in sexuality. And Paul started that section by saying, okay, now let's talk about the matters that you wrote to me about. And that's when he said, it's good not for a man not to touch a woman. And so I would say another connection is, you know, this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a response to another letter that Paul received from the Corinthians.
Right.
And so we have kind of blurred the lines in a sense between these two sections of scripture where at the end of the sexuality section, Paul starts talking about some gray areas, some blurred lines in the faith. And now as he kind of closes the door on the section related to sexuality, he's stepping into the next issue. And so my guess would be that when these folks wrote a letter to Paul, they had questions about sexuality, questions about food sacrificed to idols, questions about the communion meal, right? All these different things that we're going to start tackling in this series now, men and women in ministry together. And so I think that's part of the connection is we've already started actually talking about some of the blurred lines in the faith. And so if you missed that 2 weeks ago, that's what we talked about in our sermon and in our podcast.
Yeah. And I think as you listen to this conversation, you might start to see some of the principles that he's used already starting to bleed in. And so we've just gotten through the first like six words now about food sacrificed to idols. But we'll keep going because now that you have food on the mind, he decides to throw a curveball at you because he says, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. I feel like Paul has a routine in 1 Corinthians of just starting with like this tongue twister, puzzle, riddle going on. And it's about knowledge. And so I'm really interested in this transition here, like food sacrifice to idols. And then all of a sudden we jump to knowledge. Help us unpack this riddle of a statement that is packed with a bunch of philosophy in it.
Yeah. So knowledge, Greek word for knowledge is?
Oh man. Gno,
yeah, like gnosis, gnosko,
gnosis, yeah.
which is connected to the concept of Gnosticism, right? And so the Gnostics was a group of heretics that really spread throughout the church several times in the history of the church and even rears its head today from time to time. But really the core of Gnosticism is this idea that our bodies don't matter, but knowledge, like spiritual stuff, intangible stuff is what truly matters. And so in this last section with sexuality, he started talking about like, hold on, your body matters. Like what you do with your body matters.
Right.
And so now he's talking about not what you do with your body sexually, but now he's talking about what you put in your body as it relates to food, right? The food for the stomach for food. And so he's starting a new section talking about the overlap between knowledge, doctrine, belief, the Christian faith, and action, especially as it relates to our human bodies. And so he starts with this concept that, okay, we have some certain things that we know. So we're going to build a doctrine of what is sin and in regards to food sacrificed to idols. When is it not sin? When is it sin? Is it okay to do based on knowledge? But then Paul is already front-loading the argument to say, okay, we're going to make a knowledge-based argument about food sacrificed to idols, but let's not forget that knowledge, head knowledge, has a temptation to just puff us up, right? We use that phrase all the time. Knowledge puffs up, like in the Christian church.
Sure.
Head knowledge can just give us a big head. But let's talk about how to activate this knowledge with love. And that's where we're going to go in this passage is not merely what does God think about food sacrificed to idols, but what does it look like to act in a posture of love in this community based on our knowledge of food sacrificed to idols.
And I love that he's holding those two together and comparing them and says, like you said, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And then he ends with kind of a weird line here in verse 3 that kind of puzzled me as I was wrestling through this. it says, whoever loves God is known by God. So it's kind of like an interesting fact because, you know, you think, okay, if our goal is not to act on knowledge because it might puff us up, and our goal is to act on love, then like you can imagine, all right, I understand that. But then this line kind of confuses me because now I'm talking about loving God, and now the knowledge is not something that I have, but something that I'm known instead of knowing something. So what do you think he's hinting at or alluding at when he uses the line, whoever loves God is known by God? And how does that contribute to our thinking about knowledge in general?
Yeah, just encourage us to continue to walk through that schema that he gives us of the relationship between knowledge and faith and orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And I think of the teachings of Jesus where he talks about being known and loved kind of in this combination. I think about the teachings of the Apostle James in the book of James where he says, listen, you think there's one God? Good. Like the demons believe that. Like they have that same knowledge. That doesn't mean that doesn't do anything for them, right? But there's something about having a faith relationship in love with God that is actually transformative. Mm. And so I think he's really just introducing the section to say, listen, I'm going to give you, because he's about to tell us explicitly whether it's a sin or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols.
Right.
But it's almost like he's front loading it to say, okay, but you're about to know this, but just because you know this and even act on it does not mean you're doing the right thing. And that's where we're going to go in this passage is there's a way to know the right thing, to act in accordance with that right thing, and actually still be sinning towards your brother or sister. And so I think he's front loading all of that by saying, listen, as we walk into this idea of Christian ethics, let's remember it starts with knowledge, but right, what it's just, where's this James as well? All that counts is faith expressing itself through love, or is that Galatians? This concept that we take our faith, our knowledge, this understanding of God, and we almost work it out through the filter of love. And that's how we put faith into action. Mm. And so he's going to say, I'm going to tell you what the knowledge is. And then at the end of the day, I'm going to teach you how to express that knowledge through a posture of love. And that's what truly matters, because Satan and his minions have good doctrine. That doesn't do anything for them. I want you to have good doctrine and know how to act with love with that doctrine.
And I think we've been talking a lot about aims and telos. That's been a word we've used. Like, what is the end game? And even here, it's kind of an interesting one that like, okay, we want to act in love. And it seems like the end game that Paul would have us in mind is like, what does it mean to be known by God, to have that relationship, to establish that relationship? And that does seem to like fuel a lot of his thinking of like, what is going to be beneficial for the relationship of being known by God? And the cool thing is that like being known by God, we now have a relationship with the one who is the source of all wisdom, of all knowledge. And I love that compared to verse 2, which says like, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, meaning like there's always going to be more knowledge. There's always going to be more knowledge. And yet we enter into a relationship with the source of all wisdom. So a very interesting thought. I love how he starts with like these philosophical constructs even before he jumps into the situation. And so you said we're about to go into what we know. And so verse 4 picks up on, hey, here's the situation. Here's what we know about what's going on. So I'll read verse 4 here. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that, quote, an idol is nothing at all in the world, unquote, and that, quote, there is no God but one, end quote. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, parentheses, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods, and many quote-unquote lords. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. I love verse 6. It just rings off the top of my tongue. It just feels very poetic. We'll get to that in a second. But I want to start with verses 4 and 5 because it talks about what we do know. It says, hey, idols are really nothing at all in this world. There is no God but one. And it seems like he's kind of making a jab at the Corinthian worldview that there could potentially be many gods, and that could be the source of the idolatry. I want to talk a little bit more about that. What is the prevailing worldview of the deities in first century Corinth? And then I know looking through the Old Testament and through the biblical story, it seems to constantly describe this human proclivity to always want to make idols. So help us understand that our human history with idolatry in general.
Yeah, we could start with Corinth. You can go to Corinth today or go to Athens today. Athens has better preserved remains. Corinths are actually bigger, but not as well preserved. Where on the top of Corinth, it's a port city on a slope heading towards the top of the hill. On the top of the hill, there's an edifice called the Acro-Corinth. Mm. And the Acro-Corinth was a temple where folks would go to worship their gods. There's a similar one in Athens called the Acropolis that you probably, all of us have probably seen. Similar city, kind of between the lakes, but on top of this hill is this high place, this Acropolis. And on the Acropolis, there's all these temples. There's a main one on the top and then all these other temples. You see this in Acts chapter 17 when Paul visits Athens and he goes up to Mars Hill and he makes almost, what they want him to do is make a pitch that his God Jesus belongs on that hill too. So because there's a temple, maybe to Zeus or Apollo, or there's a temple to Diana, whatever. There's all these temples on that hill. And they expect that Paul's going to say, well, I want a temple to my God, Jesus. Here's some money for the real estate. Let me build this temple. But Paul says, hey, my God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. In fact, all of these gods and everyone who worships them are somebody going to bow before my God. He's the one true God. Mm-hmm. There's not a pantheon of gods. There's one God. And so they believed in a pantheon of gods, a number of gods who pan means all. All of these different gods were all ruling the universe together. And throughout the scriptures, right? This is, think of Jonah's speech in Jonah chapter 2. There's all throughout the scriptures, this is idea that the God of Israel or the God of the Christians here, there's one God. Mm-hmm. Hear, O Israel, this is Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's one God and he rules above all the other, the heavens and the earth. He's not localized. He's not in charge of just the weather. He's not in charge of the sea or the land. He's in charge of the earth and everything in it. And so Paul's doubling down on the Christian worldview, the Judeo-Christian worldview on this here to say there's one God, not tons of gods. And yet to your point, there's also this proclivity in the human heart to create idols. And so whether that is an idol of a specific god, so like in Corinth, they have all these different temples, or in Athens to all these different specific gods, or an idol for our own God. I think of in the book of Exodus when Moses goes up on the mountain and the people get restless. And so they take their gold, they throw it in a fire, they make an idol of a cow. And Aaron says, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. It's like they want to give credit to something tangible because we see throughout the scriptures, God is spirit. And so it's there's something in us that just wants to worship something. So throughout the prophets, there's all these, they just draw out how stupid it is to want to worship idols. He's like, it's crazy. You go get a stick from the woods and you take half of it and you carve it into an idol and you worship it. And the other half you throw in the fire because it's firewood. It's like, what is this? How is your deity a stick? Like, this is insane. But for some reason, there's something in the human heart that just wants something tangible to represent and embody the God that we worship. And so that is still true today. Whether it's true idolatry, like in a Hindu religion where there's statues of their gods all over the place, or even like in an iconography sense with a Catholic faith where they might have a statue of Mary in their home that they might pray to, and it believes that, they might believe that in some way, this statue embodies Mary in some way, right? And there's a spectrum of beliefs, even in the Catholic religion, on iconography versus idolatry. But I think that's one of the primary things that we talk with folks leaving the Catholic religion about, is it just felt like there were these things in the temple, there were these things in the church sanctuary that were supposed to represent, like physically embody God or Mary or the saints. And it just felt weird, but it's like, we just, somewhere along the lines, it felt like, oh, we have to do this. We have to create this this carved image of the thing that we're praying to. Right. And for some reason throughout the scriptures, God just is always saying, stop making a carved, that's the first commandment, or first and second commandment, right? Yeah. No gods before me, do not make a carved image of me. Right. That's the rule. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I think there's something in us that wants to do it. And it's, you know, like the reformers would say that our hearts are idol factories, that that even if it's, we're not creating actual stone things to worship, we decide we want to worship work, or we want to worship money, or we, you know, and so there's just something in us. We are just designed to worship, and we misplace it when we worship anything other than God, or when we worship an object in place of God.
Yeah. As I'm listening, I'm hearing like there's something in us, there's something in us. What is underneath that? You know, what if you had to like pinpoint, like, you know, I'm thinking of like the Exodus story. And a lot of times they look at the 10 plagues and like, if you look at like the counteracting God of Egypt, it was the sun God. It was the God of frogs or all these different gods that have different responsibilities and different realms that they rule over. Like, what is it that wants to find something like intrinsically valuable or meaningful in the worship of these idols? Like, what's underneath? What do you think is underneath that?
I mean, I think all of it is probably a shadow of what is true. Mm. So there's, you know, I think of like a voodoo, like a type of like spiritual religion where it's like you might make a doll of someone and want to like prick that doll with a pin to punish your enemies. Like there's something where it's like, we want like an image of something that we can touch of the invisible. Right. Mm. And that's where, when we talk about iconography in the Christian church, the Greek word icon means image. Mm-hmm. Paul talks about how Christ is the image, the icon of the invisible God, that in a sense he is the embodiment of God in the flesh. So there is something in us that wants a physical embodiment of God. And so in the Christian religion, Jesus is the physical embodiment of God. It's not something made of stone. It's something made of flesh, right? Just, and that has spiritual connections too, of like, God's going to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's that even the icon of God is truly alive. So there's something in us that just wants a representation of God. And we find that in Jesus Christ. I think in the kind of less tangible sense, where like we want to idolize work or success. It's like, part of it's we want to find meaning, right? Or we want to find purpose. And we learn in the Christian religion, you don't find purpose in making money or being a good anything. You find purpose. God gives you purpose inherently as his child, as you live within his mission on planet Earth. Mm-hmm. And so I think a lot of times it's God has created a world for us to live in. In a sense, we are the image of God. We had that whole series on the Imago Dei. Mm-hmm. Was that last January?
It might have been two years ago.
Which was awesome. You should listen to it. Yeah. AJ did a lot of research for that. And we kind of talked about the fact that we, in a way, are the physical embodiment of God on Earth. We are his icons. Right. He's placed us in this garden to represent him and rule for him in this place. And so we're always kind of, as we image God, trying to recreate that in ourselves. And I would guess that whatever is in us, because there's all these different reasons that we're drawn to idols, whether it's like, I just hope something works, or I need to touch the God that I worship, all of whatever those things are that we desire can be found in God through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so whether that's meaning or purpose or help or answer to prayer or tangibility or relatability or a God who can sympathize with our weakness, all of that is found in God himself. And we just try to fabricate it in a cheap imitation way for ourselves because it's easier, but because our longings of our heart are fulfilled in God. And when we don't know God, or when we're feeling like God is not doing what we're wanting him to do, we want to kind of put him in a box and craft a God who will do, even if it doesn't even make logical sense, right? But I would just say anything that you're longing for that feels like idolatry, I'm guessing God can actually offer you the thing that you're longing for.
Yeah. If you're wanting to dig deeper into it, research department out there, Psalm 115 has a really almost entertaining message toward those who are building idols. Like, they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. So like they're not alive. They're using all these things, carving things into different images. And it's just like, what's going on? And it's very interesting because, again, this falls under the category of what we know. And, you know, going back to the first philosophical construct that we unpacked, if this is something that we know, in some way it could be puffed up. And so we'll keep that in our back pocket because we know this, and there's a way that it puffs up, but there's a way that we can use this knowledge in love. And so let's move on to the second thing that Paul talks about, things that we know, which comes from verse 6, which I said was very poetic. So I'll read it again. Yet for us, here's what we know. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So I say this poetic because if you look at the original Greek, they've kind of indented it to make it look like a poem, which a lot of people have said this could be like one of the earlier creeds going on right here, which is an awesome like saying that people had that would essentially go viral in the first century, where people could be like, hey, what do you believe? Oh, well, this is like the poem that we all remember, sort of thing. And it's kind of an interesting parallel where we see the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's kind of interesting because we transition from something like so tangible that we can like create ourselves like idols to something very heavenly, very otherworldly. And it seems like, okay, I understand that like Christianity teaches this, that there's a father that is sort of like invisible and the Lord Jesus Christ that is a figure that lived 2000 years ago, that's written in the pages of scripture. So my question is like, with that desperation to want to have something tangible, how does this idea that there is one Father and one Lord Jesus Christ change the way that we live? Because the key phrase here, from whom all things came and for whom we live, through whom all things came, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom we live. So something about this idea of an untangible heavenly Father, this person in the icon or image, the image of the invisible Father, Jesus Christ, ought to change the way we live. So what do you think Paul is like preparing us to talk about the way we live?
Just as you're reading that, the first thing I think is like, well, you forgot about the Spirit, right? We have this one Father, there's one Son.
Good point.
And like when you read Paul's writings too, I don't think he forgot the Spirit, but this is probably quoting some sort of song or something. But the next line should be, right? And the Spirit by whom all things were created and by whom we live. And so there is this picture that there is this God who is transcendent and spirit and intangible and other, and yet there is also Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. There is the Spirit who eternally proceedeth from the Father and the Son. And so this Trinitarian Godhead is one that is simultaneously transcendent, other, spirit, but also immanent and tangible, where it's God created all things. Wow, that's so big. I can't even imagine it. But Christ, God created things through Christ who walked among us, and he powers us by his Spirit who resides in us, and he gives us breath every day. That there's such an imminence that it's the tangibility is in us that and in the creation itself. So creation is not God. We are not God. And yet through the creation, and even by experiencing life in the midst of the created order, we recognize that there is a God who is other, but simultaneously he created us. He created us through Jesus, and he created us by his Spirit who gives us breath in every moment. And so there is this connection with the divine, even though we are other from the divine. And I'm thinking about that while you're reading that. So I haven't thought about how it connects to food sacrifice to idols yet, but that is the opposite of idolatry, right? That is something living, breathing, tangible, transcendent, and yet imminent. It's a knowledge that is, that as we start thinking about how it relates to this idolatry concept, it's like, wow, that is far more wonderful than, you know, here's a stick, here's your God, worship
it. Yeah, and I think we'll dive into what this relates to food sacrifice to idols, because I think he's like prefacing everything with like what we do know. So it's like, here's the situation. So it's almost like he's pausing and saying, all right, what do we know about this? Like, we know that idols are really nothing. We know that we worship one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I love how this changes your life too. Going back to that key phrase, that verse 3, that the object is to become known by God. It's not the object. The telos, the end game, is to become known by him. And, you know, it'd be one thing to say that we have this ethereal God in the heavens, all like just untangible. We can't really grasp him. And yet, there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ being included in this passage where he comes to die for us, to pursue us, to have a relationship with us. And that's sort of like Paul's saying, he's like, yeah, this God that is so much like beyond our words has made himself known in Jesus Christ and has come to have a relationship with you. And I think that's like profound in so many ways. And that hopefully gets us thinking like, okay, if that is the end game, then that should be what I should be thinking about throughout all my actions, really. So,
And just compare that and the beauty of that and the beauty of being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God with, there's a sun God and he's up there like harnessing the sun and throwing it over his shoulder every day. And I know you can't see him and he doesn't know your name, but like this stick or this rock right here represents him. So you could pray to it and he'll hear it.
Yeah.
It's like, that's just not as cool.
Or if you like damage yourself in some way, because I know a lot of them required blood.
Yep.
You know, the required shedding of blood to like get their attention or whatever. So just a fascinating juxtaposition. I know people have told us that we use that word a lot, juxtaposition.
Yeah, juxtaposition. There's a lot of words.
Juxtapose. So let's go on to the third thing that we know, because again, this falls under the category of things that we know. So even this knowledge that we serve one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, even that knowledge can puff up if we're not careful. And so the third thing that we know is that not everyone knows. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Third thing we know, some people still are accustomed to idols. Some people just don't have this knowledge that they see this conglomeration of different idols, of different things to worship, different things to grasp and find purpose in, and they're just not aware of what's going on. And so maybe you out there listening are having a hard time wrapping your mind around first century idols. So you briefly mentioned before of things that translate into our culture, but could you just take some time to call out maybe idols that people are unaware of even today? You know, so how does this idolatry conversation fit into a 21st century, 2025 East Bay context?
Yeah, I would probably think this is less about, like, if I'm mapping it to today, less about mapping it to our idols today, and more about the meta concept over it that he's talking about, like knowledge working itself out through love, asking that question, okay, when are there times today where right thinking about Christianity actually can create poor behavior in the Christian faith and even not be the right thing to do? And so, you know, the concept that I kept wrapping my mind around preparing the sermon was, you know, imagine you're in the first century and you're used to a culture where you're devoting this food to idols. There's probably a number of things you would think about that, right? Either like, oh, that's so sad that folks are sacrificing to idols, or maybe like, wow, this meat belongs to Baal or name an idol, right?
Yeah.
And we should, that's off limits, or wow, like I'm going to stay away from that meat because I only eat like God's meat, you know, or if you even have a Jewish background where it's like only certain people are allowed to eat the meat that's sacrificed to Yahweh in the Old Testament. So there's all this different emotion you could have around it. And so, you know, I said, imagine you're at a dinner party and they're serving this meat and they said, oh yeah, this actually meat was sacrificed to Diana, you know, or some Greek God. And if you're someone who's just been in that world, like the first thing you're like, oh my gosh, I can't eat that, right? Either because like, I can't eat that because like that belongs to Diana. She's going to come after me, right? Or I can't eat that because that's going to make God mad because he doesn't want me to eat other God's meat. He only wants me to eat his meat, right? Or I can't eat that because that's reserved for the priests of Diana and that's their special thing, right? And so this Christian who's like, what? You know, walks in the room, like knowing this stuff Paul's talking about, saying like, well, listen, Diana's not even real. Like, and if Diana's real, like Diana's no power against me. And honestly, like, forget Diana, man. Like Jesus is all that matters. I'm going to get a piece of chicken off that table and like, eat this thing. Like I'm going to stick it to Diana, right? You know? And the other person's like, oh my gosh, what are you doing? Right? And so Paul's saying like, listen, like you're actually right when you know that like, this is just meat. Like there's only one God. Diana's not a real God. Even if there is a demon who goes by the name Diana, like, what's that demon going to do? Come and get you because he ate some chicken? You know, like, come on. Like, Jesus Christ is the one and only God, and this whole thing's a sham. But that other person is, like, looking at you like, what are you doing, right? It's causing them all levels of distress. And so that's what we've talked about. What we're trying to map this to today is not, hey, what is the, you know, what does it look like when you worship work and then your friend wants to worship work, although that, I'm sure that can map on. But really, where are there places where you, because you've grown in your faith, you know that something's okay to do? And you've got another person who's newer in faith who's like, yeah, I just don't feel comfortable doing that. You know? And so there's a lot of different examples of you know, maybe folks who came out of different religious backgrounds. I remember I had lunch with a guy one time who grew up in Bangladesh in a Muslim country as a Christian person. Mm-hmm. And I feel like, I don't remember exactly what happened, but I think I ordered a pulled pork sandwich and he looked at me like I was a terrible human being.
Oh, wow.
And I'm like, are you okay? He's like, you eat pork? I'm like, yeah. And I'm thinking like, have you read the Bible, man? Like, you know, Jesus made all foods clean. Like this is, you know, Simon the Tanner's house. And, and he's like, okay, I'm sorry. I grew up in a Muslim context, where nobody ate pork. Even the Christians didn't eat pork. It's like, Because A, the Bible says not to eat pork in the Old Testament, and we're trying to be really careful. And B, it's like we're terrified if we eat pork, now the Muslims look at us like we have no dignity whatsoever, and like our religion is so fake because we flaunt this meat stuff around. He's like, so we just steer clear of it. So it's like, I've never seen someone, a Christian person, eat pork before, you know? And so I didn't know that was a thing, you know, but it's okay. Here's a case where obviously, like, we know from the scriptures, and he would even admit, he's a mature Christian guy, from the scriptures, hey, it's fine to eat pork. But we both walked into that room, him thinking there's some things on this menu that I can't eat with a clear conscience because I don't think it's right for me as a Christian. And I'm thinking like, oh, sweet, they got pulled pork here. You know, so knowledge would say, okay, well, forget this guy. I'm going to eat whatever I want, right? Mm. But love would say, you know what? Like, I'm going to be, you know, and probably said to the guy, hey, should I order something different? You know, and I'm sure he said, no, there's nothing wrong with pork. It's just, I've never seen a Christian order it before just because of the country I came from, you know? Mm. But, you know, it's, I could either say like, well, I do what I want and I know this is fine and you're dumb. Or I could say like, hey man, how can I serve you? Like, I don't need to eat a pork sandwich. Like, if this is going to, you know, cause distress in your life. Right. Mm. And so we can talk further as we go through the passage of distress. But I think part of it is, where are there places where, as you grow in knowledge as a believer, you start realizing there are things that are okay for believers to do you didn't realize were okay before because of your background or the church you grew up in or whatever it is. But then there's other believers who are just like, I don't think you're allowed to do that. Mm. And so it's, whether it's silly stuff like dancing or card playing, right? And in like whatever old church you grew up in, or stuff that was controversial in one denomination, like drinking that wasn't in the next denomination. Mm. It's like, we look at the scriptures and we're like, oh, like there's nothing wrong with this. But we got to realize like knowledge is not all that matters. We have to apply this knowledge through a lens of love. And so really what we talk about in this passage is where it maps on the 21st century is where are the places where there are things that you feel comfortable doing because of your relationship with Christ and your understanding of the scriptures that there are other believers who might be newer in their faith who are like, I don't yet feel comfortable doing that. Like, is that weird? You know, because it almost feels like it should go opposite, where the more you grow in your faith, the more stuff you're like, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. Mm. Where when you're first a Christian, you're like, who cares about swearing or who cares about sleeping with your girlfriend or whatever? And you're like, whoa, dude, like,
yeah,
you got to grow up. But there's the opposite is true as well, where sometimes as we grow in our faith, we realize we have more freedom than we ever imagined, but that can cause distress to someone who's newer in faith who hasn't discovered that freedom yet.
Mm. And I think the thing I appreciate about your example there is really trying to understand where the other person's coming from, because it's like, it's really hard to tell sometimes. And, you know, just identifying his reaction, identifying or even asking him like, hey, is everything all right? Like, I think the search for motives seems to be a big theme throughout Corinthians so far, even with the passages that we've gone through in the countercultural section of the series. Like, it's all been trying to mine the depths of the heart and where it's headed and where people are at. And so I look at verse 8 here, which is a line that attaches to this conversation, but I think it reveals some of the motives. In verse 8, it says, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. And so I bring that up because I was so drawn to bring us near to God. It almost insinuates that, like, okay, this attempt at abstaining or diving in was, or abstaining from food was an attempt to bring themselves nearer to the Lord. And so it seems like a pretty decent motive there. And yet Paul just rightly says, like, we're really no worse if we do not eat, and if not, like, and not no better if we do. Man, tongue twister throughout this whole message. But my question involves, how do we explore people's motives better? How do we explore our own motives better? I think that's something that we've talked about throughout the podcast. Like, how do we know if our motives are right? Because, you know, I was reading a commentary and they were saying, well, there could have been the motive and it could have been a response to a situation in Corinth where people were saying, like, we're actually better off if we engage in this meat sacrifice to idols because it might give us an opportunity to have a conversation. It might give us a leg up in society so that one day people will start listening to us. All these different motives around a simple action of just eating food. So help us understand, like, how do you pastorally advise somebody to start to explore those deeper motives that may just maybe at the surface or maybe just like so deep underneath that it just requires some digging?
Yeah, I think they're, I mean, the only motives you can really know are your own.
Right.
And so, you know, that idea that food doesn't bring us closer to God. It's like my example of sitting down to a pulled pork sandwich with a guy from Bangladesh. It's like, okay, well, you know, I'm thinking like, well, it's not like I'm going to get closer to God by eating this sandwich or not. Like, it's not a spiritual right. thing, you know, right. where it's like, if I was like, hey, I'm actually, you know, I'm talking to somebody, hey, what are you doing today? Oh, I'm actually fasting. And they're like, well, I don't believe in fasting because I came from tradition where whatever. And I'm thinking like, well, maybe I should stop fasting because this guy's going to be offended. Then I'm like, well, no, like this is a little more complicated now, right? Because fasting draws me closer to God. Mm-hmm. So I got to be careful, right? To just stop doing it because he doesn't like it. Mm-hmm. And where Paul goes with this is really not necessarily getting to know their motives as much as being sure of your motives that right. like, I want to grow in faith. I want to love people well. Those are going to be my motives. My top motive is not expressing my freedom. It's mm-hmm. loving people well. That's my motive. But I really want to see the impact of this action. Right. So like you gave mm-hmm. that example of like, oh, well, we're going to eat meat sacrificed to idols because like that's going to help us get into Corinthian culture. It's like our, you know, I mean, think about today where it's like, hey, we're going to go clubbing because then we're going to go connect with a bunch of non-believers.
Right.
And another person might be like, I don't know, man, that like the music they play, the type of stuff that's happening there, like just not my scene. Like, come on, man. Like, this is a great way to go share our faith. It's like, I don't know. I just don't feel comfortable being in that environment. Right mm-hmm. now we're in this tension of like, do you say, forget you, cause this is a mission trip for me. Mm. Or do you say like, geez, I know he feels like so conflicted about this. I'm scared he's going to follow me in the door of this place, even though he doesn't feel like God would allow him to, right? And that's the actual wrestling match happening in this passage is, okay, I'm only going to partake of this freedom if it's something that I can do and bring love. Mm-hmm. And so even if fasting is the thing, like, okay, what does it look like to love them with my fasting? And even be willing to say, you know what? Hey, I'm going to pause from fasting today, but can I talk to you about the beauty of fasting in my life? Like, I'm
right.
not trying to freak you out here, you know, but really it's keeping your motives in check because I think the biggest thing, if we go down this road of living in light of love, not merely knowledge, is we're going to have to put our freedoms on the back shelf in order to express love. Like there are going to be contexts where it's like, hey, yeah, I was about to order a glass of wine, but because the guy at my table is a recovering alcoholic, I'm going to hold back my freedom because the last thing I'd want is for this guy to fall off the wagon because mm-hmm. now he's at a party where there's drinking. Right. Mm-hmm. And so there could be a tension of, hey, I know as a Christian, it's not a sin for me to have this glass of wine. For him, it is. And if that's going to tempt him in any way, like I'm going to put my freedom on the back shelf. Mm-hmm. And so I think part of it's our own mode of putting the freedom on the back shelf and really saying, I'm going to act in love. But then like to your point, part of it's like, you got to have the conversations, right? Because I don't think what God is saying is like, none of us experience freedom anymore. Like mm-hmm. he's not imagining a world where none of us eat meat, sacrifice to idols, none of us drink, none of us dance, none of us play cards, none of us worship in this type of sanctuary or this type of sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Because part of the funny thing of the Christian faith is there are going to be some of these issues where there are people on both sides, where right. it's like, I could never go to a church like that because it's like a rock concert, or I could never go to a church like that because your worship is so dry. It's like, well, now what? Do we just have no church? You know? And so it's wrestling through, what is my motive? What am I free to do? What can I do with a clear conscience? And hey, if this is going to cause you to stumble in some way, I'm not going to drag you into a context that you're going to be tempted to violate your own conscience and engage in behavior that you don't feel comfortable with. I'm fine doing something else today. Like, we don't have to go to that movie. We don't have to go out to drink. We don't have to go to that club. We don't have to eat pulled pork, whatever it is. I know it's okay to do this, but today it's not okay to do this because if I do this and you do this with me, you're going to be violating your conscience, which is a sin to violate your conscience. Romans 14:23, anything not done in faith is sin. And so I think that's how I wrestle with the motivation of the passage. Mm.
So I have an interesting follow-up question, but I'll read the next verse because I think it will relate to the follow-up question. But we have talked about different things that we know. We've talked about idols are really nothing. Christians live for the Father through the Son. Some don't know the truth about what's happening and idolatry and just the weight of that. And many will try to draw close to God through different acts. And there's just a lot of different positions. Thus the series title, Blurred Lines. There's just so many blurred lines. And I love the title of this message, Erring on the Side of Love. And I think the rubber hits the road right here in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So my follow-up question to that conversation we were just having has to do with this word weakness. It's been appearing a lot. It's kind of an interesting way to describe it. Like it kind of invites antagonism, sort of. At least in my mind, when I read weakness, I'm like, oh, I'm like the superior in this situation, and this person's like an inferior. Maybe that's just me reading it. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But my question has to do with the spiritual growth of the person that you're interacting with. So in one sense, you're saying, okay, I'm going to put my freedoms on the back shelf so that I can, you know, love this person well in this situation. So that might be, that might mean me being not ordering pulled pork or not ordering this drink so that this person can be free to enjoy their current situation. And yet I wonder if we do make those sacrifices, are we then perpetuating this idea that they have, that it is actually not okay? And then they kind of see other people interacting in the church and they're drinking wine or they're ordering pulled mm-hmm. pork. And then all of a sudden they're like confused, like, wait, Danny didn't do that. And now I'm seeing these people do that. And so like now this back and forth goes on. So how do we operate in a way that doesn't perpetuate the weakness, the supposed weakness that Paul calls out here?
Yeah, I think I love how you called it a fascinating question, because that's a fascinating question. as I think that is a really important part of this, is that Paul gives us a spectrum from weak to strong. And it's like, hey, the guy who says, I don't need to order pulled pork today, like that's an act of strength, right? He's a stronger person. And that also necessitates like, hey, this person who doesn't yet understand that pulled pork's fine is a weaker person in their faith. They don't have as full an understanding of the Christian freedom and the scriptures as this other person who knows it's okay. And so the way I'd answer your question is just to say that what Paul is describing is discipleship and knowledge and Christian activity kind of keeping up with one another. And so there's like stuff that you do want and the stuff that you don't want, right? And so if we're talking, you know, you mentioned drinking as that example, I think that's a good example, because it's a context that's controversial, that could be dangerous, that folks have like issues around with addiction past and all that. And so on one hand, it's like, as you grow in your faith, you start to realize like, oh, alcohol is actually a gift from God. This is how God describes it throughout the scriptures. I actually didn't grow up drinking as like a teenager, college kid, even became a Christian, didn't drink when I was a Christian. I didn't have my first drink until after seminary, because I took a class on the Old Testament. And as I read the Old Testament, I'm like, oh my gosh, like God describes drinking throughout the scriptures as like a glimpse of the kingdom of God. I should try it, right? And I didn't turn into a raging alcoholic or anything, but that idea of Ecclesiastes, like the gift of God is a glass of wine after a hard day's work with someone that you love. Like that is how to enjoy life on this planet. As I grew in my faith, that became something that I was interested to explore how God had created it in a pure way. So it's interesting, but when you watch drinking culture in churches, right? So a church maybe that doesn't believe in alcohol whatsoever, and then people kind of discover like, wait, I'm reading the scriptures. Like, it's not a sin. Why are we doing this?
Right.
Sometimes it's really interesting to watch how that goes through generations, where a few folks realize, hey, this is something that's okay to do. So I know this isn't part of our background, but like, yeah, I'm going to order a glass of wine when I'm at a nice steakhouse, or I'm going to bring a bottle of wine to a dinner party or whatever. But then it's always interesting, like sometimes the next generation, like the younger kids who are watching, all they pick up on is like, oh, we can drink now.
Yeah,
and now it's like this turns into this like crazy party culture. And so like that's an example of like behavior and knowledge not keeping up with one another. Where it's like there's one person engaging in the activity with full knowledge that it's fine, and obviously we're not going to overuse, and there's all these warnings in the scripture about alcohol and drunkenness and sin are connected to that. But this next generation, they just see this like on-off switch of like, oh, this switch that was off, it's on now, so let's go. And so it's like, okay, hold on. Like the desire that God might have for that community is not to say, okay, no one ever drink again, because we've already established that actually is something that's part of even communion, right? It's like kind of bonkers that Christians don't use wine in communion, because it's like there's such a stigma around alcohol in the, in church history, with Welsh's grape juice and all that's a whole nother story. But, but we don't even use it for liturgical reasons anymore, which is designed to give us a glimpse of the kingdom of God, like a taste of the intoxicating presence of God and the great wedding supper of the Lamb where wine is going to flow from the hills. Like,
interesting.
That's communion is a taste of that. And we don't get a taste of that anymore in communion because we drink Welch's grape juice, which is sickeningly sweet and has none of the bitterness that shows us the complexity of the beauty of the gospel. And so there's a richness that comes with enjoying alcohol well, that when you understand the theology behind it, you taste communion and it gives you a glimpse of heaven and the bitterness of the cross, but the sweetness of the resurrection, like all in one, because God has designed it to do so. And that's beauty according to knowledge. But then you see a younger generation just like, oh, it's cool. We can drink whenever now. And it's like, that's sinful when they're partying and all these kinds of things, even though they're doing the same behavior. And so all that to say, the dream for God in the church is not like just lowest common denominator. Nobody play cards, nobody drink, nobody dance, nobody have fun, right? It really is like discipling folks to understand how to engage in what God has allowed us in freedom to engage in with propriety, with full knowledge of the richness and beauty of it. And so the goal is not merely to stop doing these behaviors. The goal is, as at a core, like I said, with fasting, help give the knowledge to folks, but recognize that they're not ready to step into the behavior until they have full knowledge, enough knowledge that their conscience becomes clear, because the last thing you want in this example from 1 Corinthians 8 is in that thing, somebody thinking that alcohol is a sin, but they're like, well, people at my church do it, so I'm going to do it anyway, even though I know it's a sin. It's like, well, that's the worst case scenario, like violating your conscience, sinning before God, which is the food sacrifice to idols. So anyway, that's what I'm trying to create, a picture to show where engagement and activity without a growth of knowledge does create a culture of sin. But the opposite is not just to take away the Christian freedoms. The dream is to get to a place where people grow in their knowledge of God and they realize how to engage with all of these things properly, whether it's eating meat or drinking alcohol or dancing or celebration or all these different, some of these things are Christian disciplines that God has invited us into. But we need to grow in knowledge to engage in the behavior in a godly way. And we need to be willing to slow down, teach other people, and then move at their pace. Because, you know, like when we get to the communion passage, the biggest issue is people are taking communion at different paces. And there's a gap widening in the church, you know. And so how do we walk in the same pace? It's going to be not by us telling the other people, hurry up and grab a drink, but us slowing down, taking the time to bring discipleship around an area, and then us slowly raising the water level again.
Yeah, and I'm so struck as you're talking, I'm thinking, man, in order to do that well, it seems like there is a level of like, we need to know what is permissible, but we also need to know like healthy boundaries too. So like, you know, the kid example is great, and just having that conversation of like, what is permissible and like, what is the boundary? I think that's the same thing we talked about in the counterculture series of just like, what's the boundary that we're supposed to have these sexual relations in. And then like within that, like we can have conversations about the gray areas going on. And so it's just an interesting conversation. And it reminds me of the, that we're built for something, you know, that we're meant to live for God and through Jesus Christ and following his example, a person that we have tangibly that we can look to and see how he lived his life and model our life after that. And, yeah, well, just a fascinating conversation.
I love what you said about the last passage, because it is, you know, that's exactly where the Corinthians brought it. Was like, well, I guess we just shouldn't touch each other. It's like, well, hold on. No, the answer is not abstaining from sexual practices whatsoever in the Christian community.
Right.
So it's find the boundaries, engage in freedom within the context of marriage.
Right.
But yeah, no, it's not going to be like, oh, cool, we're allowed to have sexual activity. It's like, no. It's not just an on-off switch.
Yeah.
Understand the Christian knowledge related to human sexuality. If you want to step within the boundaries of the covenant of marriage, that's a safe and free place to express sexuality. But if not, no, you can't step into this, you know? And so it's, it is like it's boundaries and knowledge that turn into activity. And so, there are times that we can ratchet it back, for the sake of others. But at the end of the day, God does not want a community where no one has sex because somebody might do it wrong. God wants a community where the married people are experiencing sexuality with one another, and the boundaries exist across the community. So everyone is engaging or disengaging from sexual activity based on Christian knowledge.
Mm. And I wonder if like, I've been wondering about this verse 3 phrase, like God knowing me, like that being the end game of this all. And I wonder if people out there are thinking like, oh, well, if I do this, what's that going to be? What am I going to be perceived as, you know, when I'm doing this or engaging in that, like, you can imagine a scenario in the Corinthian church of like people looking at each other. Like, I got to imagine people look at you all the time, Pastor Danny, and just like, oh, what's he doing? And like, what, like, is he going to give me the green light to go and do this because he's doing that? Or like, you know, mm-hmm. in the same way people look at me and like, all right, what is AJ doing? If AJ is able to do that, maybe I can do that. And you end up with this culture of everybody looking at everybody to figure out what's going on. And I think like that can make you really feel, you know, very insecure in some ways of like, man, who is going to look at me? Who's that? And I think that's where like God knowing you kind of like settles all those like thoughts of in this feeling of posturing. It's like, hey, the Lord knows you. Like that is the thing that is holding you together, is like the Lord knows you and knows your motives, knows your heart. And yeah, it's just something to really, I've been really stewing on in terms of this conversation in particular. So we'll finish off on verse 11 and through 13 to ask a more practical question of how to like really engage with this, because some of you may be out there thinking, man, there's a lot of things I have questions about. I'm not sure what are the boundaries. I'm not sure what is permissible. I'd like to get just more clarity on some of these gray issues, which we'll be getting into a lot of blurred lines throughout this portion of the series. But let me just read these passages, ask one more question, and we'll be good. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. So here's this example of Paul sacrificing his freedom to the extent of never eating meat again. It's like, oh man, I love a good steak. But that's the level to which he's willing to sacrifice his own freedoms. And I think what's fascinating about this passage, we talked about what we know and we get two more elements added of what we know. So here's the additional elements. Number one, Christ died for the weak brother or sister that we're dealing with. That's something to think about. And two, you sin against Christ if you sin against them. And I love the brother and sister language, probably insinuating a member of the church as they're growing in their faith as well. So my question, practically speaking, pastorally speaking, what word of encouragement would you have as Three Crosses navigates all these different types of situations, right? We've mentioned a few on this podcast, but I'm imagining there's just so many different gray areas in life. How do we err on the side of love with this wisdom that we've been given? You know, we've been talking about how we have the mind of Christ. We have the scriptures. We have this knowledge. A lot of us are very knowledgeable in what the scriptures say, and yet it can be very easy to act on that knowledge rather than using love as your primary driving force. So what would you encourage our church as you kind of see our people right now, especially as we get a lot of newer believers in here, younger brothers and sisters trying to figure out, like you said, coming from different religious backgrounds, coming from different stories with their particular pain points in their life. How would you help our church navigate this well?
Yeah, I would say the first thing that all of us should do is just personally just make a commitment that we are not going to violate our own conscience. I think part of growing in our faith is like an ebb and flow of behavior based on keeping our conscience clear before God. Mm. And so, you know, this is difficult, right? Because there are some things that we do that are sinful that we don't realize is sinful because, like the scriptures say, our conscience is seared like a hot iron, like our conscience can't even feel it. There are things that we do that we feel like, I don't know if I should be doing that, that probably 10 years from now, you're going to realize like, oh, actually that wasn't a big deal at all. It's totally fine. But the principle that Paul gives us is to keep the softness of heart, because even if something is totally fine, right? Maybe drinking is totally fine based on the scripture, but you're listening today, it's like, I just don't feel comfortable. I don't see that. I just feel like God wouldn't allow that. Then you should not do it. Like, don't violate your conscience. You might be coming out of this last series around sexuality and think like, I don't know if my like girlfriend and I should be acting the way that we are. It's like, well, then stop. Like, don't move forward or move into any behavior unless you can walk into it with a clear conscience. Anything not done in faith is sin. Second, I think it's important that as we grow in Christian community, we start making a challenge that our job would not be to try to strong arm others into violating their own consciences, but that our job would be to get to know others so we can love them well by meeting them where they are, right? So it's like, if there's a weakness, strongness paradigm, and like we are here and they're here, instead of grabbing them and trying to pull them, we go back down and then we walk up together. And so it's, you know, whether it's a silly example, right? You want to go see this movie with your buddy and he's like, oh geez, I was just thinking about how that's probably not appropriate for me to see. You start feeling guilty because you're like, oh geez, I was about to go see a movie that he thought was inappropriate. So then you're like, nah, there's nothing bad in it. Come on, just come with me. Like, stop being whatever, you know, you want to strong arm this person to, you know, where it's, hey, can we just say, you know what? I don't know what this guy's coming from, but for now, like, I'm just going to ratchet it back down. I'm going to assume this movie was totally appropriate because I was going to see it. Maybe there's something about it he can't, I don't know what it is, but I'm just going to come back down to his level and be like, hey, well, let's see something else. I don't care. I just want to hang out together. And then third, like, engage in those conversations and communities so you can discover knowledge together, right? Because I do think you're, again, the end game is not that we're all like getting drunk all the time and seeing inappropriate movies and swear. It's like, that's not the end game. The end game is that we all honor Christ in community. But the end game that Christ has given us, he says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, is that we aren't unnecessarily limiting things that God has given us to enjoy because of a misunderstanding in terms of what the scriptures teach. And so, like I said, like, you know, my journey of discipleship included stepping into using alcohol appropriately. My journey in discipleship included things that I do now that I didn't do before, whether it's things like fasting that I do regularly now that I never did regularly before, or trying to think of an example of another freedom that I experienced that I didn't before. I don't even know. But I just feel like it used to feel like when I started in the faith that Christianity was a list of rules of all the things I couldn't do. Christianity does not feel like that to me anymore. Christianity feels like a, you know, like the boundaries that we talked about, it feels like a set of boundaries that bring total freedom. Like I have boundaries of the types, the ways that I'll speak to my kids, the way that I won't speak to my kids. And I think probably earlier, I would probably be like super positive with my kids all the time. Now I've learned how to bring some more constructive feedback to my children and not feel like I'm being mean because I've learned how to deliver a little better. But then other times I'll push it too far and I have to come back to my kids and say, you know, I said to one of my kids last night, hey, I know you feel like I totally overreacted in the way that I responded to your behavior. I'm telling you right now, like, you've had a string of behavior that's been inappropriate for a week and I've been trying to tell you how to change and you haven't listened. So that's why it might feel like this was totally out of left field. But let me just tell you, I don't think it's fair to you that it felt like it was out of left field. I should have done a better job along the way, correcting your behavior when it was inappropriate, because I don't think you heard me and I assumed you did. And so now I'm seeing your reaction. I'm realizing like, this feels like totally out of left field. I don't want you to ever feel that way. So I'm going to do better from now on to correct you more quickly when you do this behavior, because it's not helpful for you, but it's not helpful for me to just make sarcastic comments and hope that you're picking up on it. And then have me blow up at you. So it's like, I don't know what I would have done 10 years ago on this, but part of me feels like I probably would have felt bad that I snapped at my kid and then just made a commitment. I'm not going to snap at my kid again. And now I'm like, no, like, don't snap at your kid, but like, I got to correct my kid. So I need to figure out how to help them, how to have constructive feedback in a more helpful way. So I've grown in my knowledge of how to discipline my child. That doesn't mean I always do the right thing, but I try to keep my heart soft so that if I push it over the line in anything, that I quickly seek forgiveness from the Lord, from the person that I've messed up against. But I do feel like as I've grown stronger in my faith, I haven't gone back to square one and be like, I'm never going to say anything to my kid ever again. I'm just going to only be positive 100% of the time. It's like, no, I'm just going to find a better way to do it. So yeah, I think that's the third thing. If the first thing is to honor your conscience, the second is to not push others. The third is to realize that God has called us to grow. And so it's good, right? If you're wondering, hey, what do Christians think about alcohol? Do a deep, I've done a deep dive on everything imaginable, right? I'm trying to figure out with a church, right? We're trying to lead a church and we'll talk about all these different issues, communion, women in ministry, all these things. We've wrestled through all of this as a church and had to say, you know, we're not going to violate our conscience, but there are some areas, right? Our church 10 years ago, right, we didn't have women doing anything substantial in leadership beyond in women's ministry proper most of the time. And so as we wrestled as an eldership, we're like, you know what? I don't feel like we haven't had places where women were serving at high levels because we haven't felt comfortable with it. But when we read the scriptures, it seems like God's comfortable with it. So we got to figure out what do we believe from the scriptures, and let's build a theology, and then let's commit to living into our theology with a clean conscience. And so, you know, Pastor Larry was a big part of helping us craft this, so I can't take all the credit for it, but we walked with our elders and with Pastor Larry on like, okay, what do the scriptures teach, and where are we acting overly conservative to what the scriptures demand of us in mobilizing men and women? And how do we figure out where the lines are, those boundaries are? Mm-hmm. Because we have, obviously we have a male eldership and there are some places that God has given us boundaries in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But what do we, you know, we're not trying to push the lines. We're not trying to live behind the lines. And it's not even trying to keep your toe up right to the line, but it's really what does God think and how do we honor God in the way that we live? Because we realized just by being extra conservative doesn't make you extra holy. In fact, we were dishonoring God with our conservative behavior because God through the scriptures is inviting women into things that we aren't allowing them to do. And so that's another example of just the importance of growth in your faith and knowledge and so that you can start acting with a clean conscience. And at the same time, honestly, it's like you get to a place where it's, man, I'm reading this, I'm studying this. I just, for me, I'm just not totally comfortable doing it yet. There's this dance of like, I just can't violate my conscience. I'm going to keep studying, keep reading, but just, I'm just not convinced yet. Not because I don't trust God, but maybe it's the baggage I'm bringing or maybe it's something else, but what do the scriptures say? You know? And so I think that's that third piece is like grow. Don't just become extra conservative on all things.
Yeah. And I think as you're kind of doing this leveling, if you're watching the YouTube video, you can see us moving our hands. If you can't, we're moving our hands like up and down, like pushing toward freedom,
which is like
and
lowering ourselves. Versus strong kind of growth
thing. Yeah. And I'm imagining like if you're here trying to discern what's going on, like how can I continue to grow? You might be looking around. And I think that's, again, the importance of community, of looking at other Christians, finding stronger Christians in your life and asking them good questions of like, why do you think it's okay to do that? Like, where do you see that in the scriptures? What has your journey been with that, that sort of activity? And that can be a great conversation to have. In the same way as you're talking about like going up, I was actually thinking of like, it seems like towing the line on freedom a little bit of like, okay, how do we know when like we've hit too much freedom or like we've gone beyond the barrier? And again, I think that is important for a community too, where it's like, hey, we have a church family here. We're like always talking back and forth of like, you know, have we crossed the line with our freedoms, you know, and like entered into sinful activity. And so that is something I think is valuable of wrestling with these things in community and bouncing ideas off each other, needing one another's stories, like hearing your story about growing up and with the drinking situation, like hearing that has been really valuable for me, you know, and learning that in my life. And so I just think it's so valuable to wrestle with these things in community once more as we come together, temple of the Holy Spirit. We all have the mind of Christ and using that together to help us grow in that way. So,
and I do think there's a valuation that Paul gives, right? When he says, I'll never eat meat again.
Yeah.
Don't forget that he already said like meat is nothing. It doesn't do anything. Right. And so it's like, hey, yeah. Like, you know, it's like, hey, if I'm ministering around a bunch of folks who are alcoholics, like I don't need to drink alcohol ever again. Or it's like, hey, if this is becoming an issue, like I never have to do it again. Or, but then there's other things that are like spiritually important, like honoring God or, you know, like I was thinking as you were talking about people, when they start out in their faith, there's all these kind of gray areas in the Bible they don't understand, like the dietary laws and what about Leviticus and how it matters to today. And you kind of think, well, I guess I'm supposed to ignore all that stuff and kind of turn a blind eye to it because the Bible has so many contradictions. But then you grow in your faith, you don't get better at ignoring the Bible. You get better at understanding the Bible. You realize, oh, actually this all makes total sense. Like there's everything kind of comes together. And so growth is like turning the light on with these things and learning how to live in light of them. And yeah, we live in community. And so what do you do when it's like, oh yeah, you can eat whatever you want. Like read the book of Acts. And then someone's like new to church. Like I just read, I can't eat shellfish. I can't believe you eat shellfish. Like, oh, well, okay, I'm going to put the shrimp away, but let me show you why we do in the New Testament church today.
And it seems like those conversations seem to be the key in all this. So excited for you guys to wrestle with this in community. And Pastor Danny, thanks for wrestling through this tongue twister of an episode. There's so many different things going on, but we unpacked that pretty well. So thanks for doing that.
Thanks for having me on the podcast.